Anyway, fantastic. John chapter 8 this morning. Wow, what a great text we're going to be looking at today. So remember, let's just review really quickly. We are 6 months from Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus has been in Galilee up north, and he's been ministering. And remember in John chapter 6, it was before Passover, and Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Why? Because Passover is Moses, an unleavened bread, coming out of Egypt, and I am the bread of life. Remember? And he talks about how he's the bread of life. And he's the bread of life. And it was in the milieu of Passover. And then in John chapter 7, he says, I am the water. He says, I am the water. If you drink of me, you don't need to worry. You can have rivers of water flowing out of you. Well, that's 6 months later, because now he's in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. What is Tabernacles? Remember, there were three feasts, and one was the Feast of Tabernacles, and Feast of Tabernacles commemorated the 40 years wandering in the wilderness when they lived in tents. And there's three feasts that they are required. The Jews, every male above the age of 12 was required to come to. It was perfectly allowable for full families to come, but the males had to appear, and that's Passover, Tabernacles. So you have Passover, which is when Jesus is going to die. So from this story forward, it's 6 more months to Passover. That will be what we would call Easter. That's when Jesus is going to die. We're at the Feast of Tabernacles. 50 days after Passover is the Feast of Pentecost, or the harvest. So those are the three feasts that every Jew over the age of 12 had to come to Jerusalem and celebrate these feasts. So he is at Tabernacles. Tabernacles, what was, when you're thinking wandering in the wilderness, you're thinking about living in tents, what happened twice in those 40 years that was a miracle coming out of a rock? Water. So in John chapter 7, Jesus says, I am the water of life. He's talking about, because they would reflect on that. Now today, we are going to see John, in John 8, we're going to see the woman taken in adultery, and then we're going to move into light. During the Feast of Tabernacles, lights were lit all the time to symbolize that they had a pillar of fire by day and a cloud by night, and that they were wandering in the wilderness, and they had their lamps lit in the evening. So Jesus is going to get, in John 8, 12, we're going to see today, I am the light of the world. Now, we would sit here in America and go, well, yeah, that's really cool. That's really great. That's really true. That's really right. But you have to understand it. In their culture, he's using these metaphors, bread, water, light, because it's within their culture that they're going to identify. And he's going to say, you think Moses is this great guy. And he was. He gave us the law. He lived 1,450 years before Jesus. And he was this, but a greater one. He gave you light that was temporary light. He gave you bread that was temporary bread. He gave you water that was temporary water. But if you drink my water, you'll have water. You'll have the fruit of the Spirit flowing out of you. If you drink, eat the bread that I'm going to give you, it fills you up on the inside. It gives you purpose. It gives you where you're going with life. And when he talks about light, today you're going to see this light will illumine you to understand God's purpose for you. So John's good news is true witnesses to Jesus Christ. Now that I've already told you what I'm going to tell you, I'll tell you what I'm going to tell you. Let's look at the text this morning. Uh-oh. I got this to turn on and now I'm clicking away. Click, click. No? Okay. Tiffany, can you turn the slide for me? Okay. Now I'm good. Thank you. Okay. We're good. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, John chapter 8. So what John chapter 8 is going to be Jesus among. So your blanks are going to be the word among. Okay, so I mean, I'm making this easy for you. Anybody can take notes today. It's in your bulletin, so this is like easy peasy. Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives. So if you go to Israel with me, we are going to stand on the exact spot where this takes place. If you go to Israel with me in May, we're going to stand on the exact spot on this ridge line where the story of John chapter 8 takes place. Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives. So We're going to see Jesus among the sinners. Now, this is the story of a woman taken in adultery. And I'm using it kind of tongue-in-cheek because we are likely to be like them. Oh, my goodness. She's committing adultery. She is in bed with a man. The very time they're in bed together, they're found out. Oh, my goodness. What a sinner. But as we read the text, we're going to find out that the Pharisees were just as big a sinner as the broader. In other words, everybody is a sinner because the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. We read the story now early in the morning. He came again to the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. So he went to the Mount of Olives. Now he comes back in the temple area. If you're standing on the Mount of Olives, it's a short walk, a quarter of a mile down the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Valley, a couple hundred yards, up the other side. This is about a mile walk from the Mount of Olives, Bethany, where he was spending his time with Mary and Martha, right around the corner, about 2 miles away. So it's a little bit of a walk in the morning. He comes into the temple and he's teaching. The Temple Mount area was huge. 100,000 people, 80,000 people could gather in that area. It's gargantuan. And so he could be teaching, as it were, in a corner. And again, if we go there, if you go with me, we'll walk on the Temple Mount. We'll walk up there and you'll see how gargantuan it is. And you can see, okay, Jesus is over here in that corner. Stuff is going on over here. I mean, it's acres and acres and acres and acres. It's huge. So he's teaching in the temple area, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And it says, and as he sat down, the scribes and the Pharisees. Now remember, the scribes were highly respected and very knowledgeable in the law. The Pharisees you could be a Pharisee and you could be a scribe, or you might not be a scribe. The scribe means that you had gone, in our vernacular, to seminary. You had a theological education. So Paul, the Apostle Paul, because he sat at the feet of Gamaliel, would have been considered a scribe, a rabbi, because he had clinical, professional, theological education. You could be a Pharisee and have no education whatsoever. Pharisee just meant that you kept a very, very strict understanding of the law, and so strict that you added hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of more laws to the rule book. So Pharisee doesn't mean well-educated. It can mean well-educated. It doesn't have to be well-educated. So the scribes and Pharisees brought to a woman taken in adultery, caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." So if you're taking notes with me, the woman without the man is accused. I always love what Scripture doesn't say. Now, I could be mistaken with modern sexual revolution and everything we're doing. You get to pick your own gender whenever you feel like it, you know, and you get to go back and forth and all that kind of stuff. Maybe they've invented a new way of committing adultery by yourself. I'm joking, okay? There's a guy involved here. Isn't it interesting? And by the way, it was common to burn a woman taken in adultery. In fact, there is later, I mentioned Gamaliel, his son becomes the chief high priest at the time of the Roman invasion in 66 AD. So go forward 35 years. And during his son's time, there is actually a priest's daughter who was married, was taken in adultery, and there's a big argument about how they would testify against her. Long story short, during that time period, she is burnt to death for adultery. So this is very serious. This is no kidding. This is absolutely no kidding. I mean, a priest's daughter 30 years in the future who is a wife is burnt to death for supposedly adultery. So they bring her. So my first point here is in the story is here is a woman that they don't bring the man, they just bring the woman. Well, I ought to be sending red flags up immediately. Beep, beep, beep. There's an agenda here. There's an agenda here. There's an agenda here, right? I mean, this is not honesty. This is not, oh my goodness, we're concerned about this woman. No, they're not. They have an agenda. Now they say to him, they say, now Moses, in the law, oops, I went forward. Let me go back. There we go. Heck, let me go back one more. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. That's true. But what do you say? Don't you love it? Because they think they have him on the horns of a dilemma, right? It's like when they're going to give him a coin and say, oh, Jesus, you know, some say we should pay taxes, others say we shouldn't. Oh, should we pay taxes to Rome? Because if he says, yes, pay taxes, then the Israelites that hate paying taxes, they, you know, they're going to be mad at him. If he says, don't pay taxes, then the Romans will crucify him for being a traitor, right? Well, in this case, are you going to side with God or are you going to have mercy? If he says, oh, let's have mercy, yeah, people will like him, but then obviously he's not of God because, and if he says stoner, then the people are all like, oh, how can you be so mean? Ban him from Twitter. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that she should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. Listen, this is not honest. This is like the media asking a Christian a question. This is not an honest question with a desiring to know God better and love God. This is not honesty. So what I always say, when someone asks you a dishonest question, you are not obligated to tell them everything you ever thought. The Bible says a fool utters his whole mind. So Jesus, notice what he says, but Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. You know, how your husbands are when you ask them to do a project around the house, as though he did not hear, right? He just stoops down. Have you ever wondered what he wrote? He's right in the dirt. And they're badgering him. If you read on, so they continued asking him. They just kept badgering him. I wonder what he's writing on the ground. I'm going to throw out an idea that's not in the Bible, but it would be very ironic if this is what he wrote on the ground, because it might answer why they started leaving. But they continued asking him, what are you going to do, Jesus? What are you going to do, Jesus? What are you going to do, Jesus? Jesus, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? What are you going to do? You know, mom, 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 mom. Anybody ever have a two-year-old? We love that word when our child is born, but within about 4 years, it's the most hated word in the English language, right? Mom! Jesus, what are you going to do? And Jesus picks himself up and says to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone. So let me explain to you how they would stone. They would dig a pit, put the person in the pit, fill in dirt up to the person's waist or chest, and then the husband, in the case of the adulterous woman, the husband would throw, in other words, the aggrieved party, if they had blasphemed God and they'd had two or three witnesses, the person that heard them, the first witness, the witness that saw the crime, threw the first stone that crushed the person's head. So when Jesus says to them, so which of you is going to be the one that throws the first stone? What he's doing is he's leveling off. Sin is sin. Which one of you is going to be the one that crushes her head with the first stone? Well, it should be the person that found her in the bedroom with the guy. But we know that whoever did that let the guy go and just picked on the woman. Who knows who the guy was? Maybe the guy was well connected. Maybe the guy was well known in the city of Jerusalem. Who knows? But she's defenseless. Maybe it would have been a political... Who knows? But the guy's not there. And the answer for all sinners is repentance. If you're taking notes with me, see here. The answer for all sinners is repentance. I don't know. I didn't highlight the last one, B. Do I need to go back to that one? Oh, I went forward. I'm sorry. Let me go back. The purpose is to trap Jesus. I don't know if you saw that one. I forgot to mention it. but it's on the screen. The purpose B was to trap Jesus. But if you go forward, the answer for all sinners is repentance. So Jesus is going to point out you're all sinners. He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And then he stooped down again and wrote on the ground. Now, I have no idea what he wrote. This is not in the Bible. This is Mike making stuff up. But wouldn't it be amazing if he wrote their name and then their sins next to their name? Eleazar, dash. And then he wrote the name of one of the scribes who'd been having an affair with a woman, and he wrote that woman's name next to Eleazar. Benjamin. And he wrote in the dirt that he had lied about a business transaction. I mean, I have no idea what he wrote in the dirt. It's always interesting. What the gospel writer doesn't figure is important for us. But the point is that Jesus is just not even going to give them the time of day because he knows it's farcical. He knows if they were serious, the man would be there. And he knows the heart is just to try to trap him. They're not interested in God's glory or God's kingdom. And he stoops on the ground again. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience. So whether he actually wrote their sin on the ground or just the statement and the Holy Spirit begins to convict them, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. I love that. Why do you think the oldest went first? Because we've sinned more. I always say this, young men know rules, old men know exceptions, right? Young people think they know it all. Young people, I got this, there's no problem. I mean, they have physical health, they have mental health, I can move mountains, I can change the world. They're very idealistic, which is wonderful. But man, I got this. Everything is cool. I'm so much smarter than my parents. I'm so much better than the generation that went before me. I got this. And notice, they go last because they're like, oh, I'm not going to leave. The law says, but there's a rule. And the elders go, oh my goodness, he got us. We need to come up with a new plan how to get Jesus. He got us. The answer for those Pharisees and scribes was the same answer as it was for the woman, repentance. And it's the same answer for you today. The Greek word for repentance is metanoia. It means to turn around. It means to be going in one direction, and it means to turn. And it means to go the other direction. That's metanoia. That's repentance. John the Baptist came and said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus came saying, repent. On the day of Pentecost, and again, I mentioned a trip to Israel, but we're going to stand on the steps just to the south of the Temple Mount area where most likely Peter preached to 5,000. And those steps are first century steps. Those are the steps Jesus went up and down to get to the temple. These are the steps, and right below are those mikvahs, that where the first Christian baptism would have taken place, and they're still there. Then you put 50 to 100 people in each of those huge rooms, and that's where they ceremonially cleaned themselves before they went up on the Temple Mount. And Peter, on the day of Pentecost, says, repent! When the Ethiopian eunuch is talking, or when Philip is in Samaria, he says, repent! And the first messages of the church were, repent! Repentance is a part of salvation, and repentance is a part of the daily life of every believer, because I sin every day. The answer for every sinner is repentance. Jesus is left alone with a woman standing next to him. When Jesus raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, I mean, isn't this just, you stop and think, here is this 32-year-old kid from the Hicks of Nazareth, and the theological PhDs are standing around him, and he those of you without sin, cast the first stone. I mean, the irony, the scene is like made for television, the big screen, the theater, the movie. I mean, this is just momentous. And Jesus looks at her and says,
woman, where's everybody that accused you? Has no one thrown a stone at you? I mean, that's what he's saying. And she says, no one, Lord. Isn't it interesting? She uses the word kyrios in the Greek. She would have used an Aramaic word equivalent to the Greek word. But she looks at him and says, Lord. She knows when they yank her out of that bed and she hears them talking, she knows, like many of those Afghani women that are throwing their babies over the fence at the airport, they know I'm getting rid of my child to save his life because I'm probably going to die in the next 2 weeks. This woman taken out of that bed knows that she's minutes from death because she's seen this take place. And now she's thrown in front of this itinerant rabbi from Galilee, and he puts all the theological degrees on their heels with a sentence. Here's the amazing thing. She recognized him for who he was, Lord. So she's got adultery, and they have what? Evil. And she says, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Notice that Jesus doesn't absolve her from consequences. And his direction is, stop what you're doing. Repent. She's the only one that recognizes him as Lord. The others just turn on their heel and walk away. She says, Lord, and because she recognizes him as master, the word means master. Kyrios in the Greek means overseer, master. It means the one responsible for, the one who gives you an order. These are the words that it's used in secular Greek. And she says, master, no one. And Jesus says to her, then go and sin no more. Stop what you're doing. Repent. The answer for every sinner in America today, for every human around the world, is that they are to repent and run to Jesus for salvation. And if you have run to Jesus for salvation, then it's a repentance every day as the words come out of our mouth that are harsh, as our actions are unkind and unloving. Our job as a Christian is daily and moment by moment dependence on the Spirit and for us to repent of our sin on a regular basis. We read in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that is written to my little children. It's written to believers. It's written to believers. But notice number two, Christ among the darkness. So we saw Christ among the sinners. Now Christ among the darkness. Then Jesus spoke to them, and this is what I told you I was going to tell you, now I'm going to tell you. Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Now he's at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. Tabernacles is a feast in which lights are lit all the time to commemorate them wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. The lights are lit. And Jesus says, these lights were temporary. The bread that Moses gave you was temporary. The water that Moses gave you in the wilderness, it was temporary. But my water is eternal. My light is eternal. My bread is eternal. Trust in me. Jesus spoke to them again and said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. John chapter 6 is bread. John chapter 7 is water. John chapter 8 is light. And they all center around the Jewish feasts that John is mentioning. Christ among the darkness. Then Jesus spoke, the leaders reject Jesus based on a lack of witnesses. They're going to come up with an excuse. I told you a few weeks ago, an excuse is the skin of reasons stuffed with a lie. An excuse is a skin of reasons stuffed with a lie. In other words, it's just, well, I don't want to do it. I don't want to do it. I don't want to do it. But it really is a lie. I can't do it because I couldn't get there. I couldn't do this. I couldn't do that. It's really a lie. It's not a real reason. They're going to say, we reject you because you don't have witnesses. Remember, John is about witnesses. Half of the uses of the word witness are found in John's writings. John wrote 5 books in the New Testament. There's 27 books in the New Testament. Yet half of the times the word witness is used, it's used by the Apostle John in one of his books. So Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. The Pharisees, verse 13, therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. In other words, the Old Testament law was you had to have two or three witnesses. For capital punishment, you had to have two or three witnesses. For to make every word to be established, you had to have two or three witnesses. You had to have two or three witnesses. And so they're going to hang him on this legal technicality. You're just saying this, you have no witnesses. That's what they're going to say. So they reject him based on the lack of witnesses. But Jesus, B, is going to come back and affirm the witnesses to Christ, affirm his origin. So again, if you're taking notes with me, the witnesses to Christ affirm his origin. The Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, what did Jesus say to them? Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. Whoa! Many years ago, I sat at an outdoor cafe in Singapore. And really close friend of mine, who's one of the most powerful missionary evangelists I've ever met in my entire life. And sooner or later, after maybe COVID is over, he and his wife have just gotten over COVID. I'll have him come and speak for us. And just is responsible for literally millions of people around the world coming to know Jesus Christ. And just a very powerful missionary. And this was many, many years ago when he was pastoring a church that he'd taken with about 30, 40 people in it, and eventually he was going to grow it to about 350 before turning over to a Chinese national, because Singapore is Chinese. And one of the young men in his church had a friend who was in college. And in Singapore, you take tests in junior high and high school to tell you which college you could go to. And the brightest and the best go to a certain university. And this certain university is you have to be in the top 1% of all the Chinese students in Singapore to go to this university. And they go to school on Saturday. They go Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and half day on Saturday. And it is academics, 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 academics. And this young man was in the top 1%. And he was in his junior year, and we started talking, and his friend that was in the church said, I want you to meet my friend and go out and go to a hawker center. That's the terminology. We would just call it an outdoor cafe, but you just walk up and down line of booths, and you can take something here and something there, and then you sit down. We spent 3 hours together. He was a philosophy major, an ancient Confucian philosophy major. Brilliant kid. And he had read, you know, Confucius and Buddha. He had read Jesus. He had read the Greek. He had read Socrates and Plato. He had memorized large passages. The young man was brilliant. And we would sit there, and I would say to him, I listened to him talk for about half an hour, and I said, you know, one thing that's interesting is none of those philosophers, Confucius, none of those philosophers can tell you where you came from, what you're doing here, or where you're going. So he talked more about Plato and Socrates and dazzled me with words, you know, and another 10 minutes went by. And I said, you know, I got to stop you right there. I said, nothing you've said in the last 10 minutes tells me where you came from, what you're doing here, or where you're going. And 15, 20 minutes went by, and I would stop him and I'd say, you know, Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I said, Jesus Christ has the answer to where you came from, what you're doing here, and where you're going. And none of these guys that you study, those thousands of pages of writing, can tell you where they came from, what they are doing here, and where they are going. Jesus Christ can. So I was holding revival services in that church. I said, come and hear me preach. He came every single night. On the last night, he stepped out, came down the aisle, and accepted Jesus Christ as the Savior. He was the number one student in the University of Singapore in Confucian philosophy. He went on to graduate from school there. I lost track of him. Many years later, I was traveling and I was in San Francisco. And up to me walks this young man and his wife and his two children. And he says, Pastor Mike, do you remember me? And he tells me his name. And I said, yes. I said, did we talk in the Hawker Center for 3 hours? He said, yes. I said, what are you doing here? He said, I am a PhD student. This is a Baptist church in San Francisco. He said, I am a PhD student at the UC Berkeley. in Confucian philosophy. I said, are you kidding me? He goes, no. He said, I'm a deacon in my church in Singapore, in my Baptist church. He said, I am here on a full ride scholarship from the University of Singapore. I will be the next chair of the Confucian Philosophical School at the University of Singapore as a born-again Baptist believer. Years later, after that, I was in Singapore visiting and preaching, and he happened to be in the church. I was there with one of our missionaries from International Baptist Missions. He came up to me and he said, Pastor, it's so good to see you. I threw my arms around him. I said, how are you doing? He said, well, he said, I'm the deputy chair of the Confucius School at the University of Singapore. And he said, the chairman is retiring next year and I will be the chairman for as long as I want to hold that as a born-again believer. Isn't it amazing that in other lands, the senior elite educators tend to be born-again Christians, not in America. He had come to understand the origin of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, my witness is true. I know where I came from. I sat there with that young man for 3 hours, just plodding him with, you don't know where you came from. You don't know why you're here. And you don't know where you're going. And yet you're studying all the great philosophers of all time, and they can't answer life's 3 most important philosophical questions. I just told him, I said, I would just throw my entire study book out. I remember telling him this. I said, if they can't explain to you where you came from, what you're doing here, where you're going, why would you want to follow them? I said, I follow someone who tells me where I came from, in the beginning God, what I'm doing here to bring glory to him, and where I'm going, I'm confident to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. My witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I came from and whence where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. In other words, they looked at him and said, ah, we don't even know if you're a legitimate child. You could be a bastard. You come from a backwater of Galilee and Nazareth, and no prophet comes from Galilee. You judge me by the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father. Oh, I do have 2 witnesses. The Father and me are 2 witnesses who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of 2 men is true. That's Deuteronomy. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Anybody ever tell you that Jesus did not claim to be God, they're not reading the New Testament. Whoever is deserving of death, this is their Old Testament rule that he's referring to, Deuteronomy 17:6, whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony, this is John, testimonies, of 2 or 3 witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of 1 witness. And then in Deuteronomy 19:15, 1 witness shall not rise against a man concerning an iniquity of any sin that he commits. By the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, the matter shall be established. Jesus is referring back to the Mosaic law. They're celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, which is about Moses wandering in the wilderness. He's referring to the Mosaic law, and he says, wait a second, I do have a true witness. Do you remember at my baptism? Do you remember? My Father said, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And you had your little spies down there with John the Baptist countering him. You know what went on down there. You know my witness is true. The witnesses to Christ affirm. The witnesses to Christ affirm his origin. But notice lastly in number 3, Christ among the unbelievers. So we won't finish John 8. We'll finish John 8 next week. But Christ among the unbelievers. So we saw Christ among the sinners. We saw Christ among the darkness. We saw Christ among the unbelievers. Then Jesus said to them, I am going away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. Now let me stop right there. I am going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot go. Wow. This is going to blow them away. So A, Christ explains their origin and his. Christ is going to explain their origin and his. Then Jesus said to them, I am going away and you'll seek me. In verse 22, the Jews said, will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. Then they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning, I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They did not, let me go back a second, hold on a second. So didn't tell you the outline. Christ explains his glory. Let me give you that one if you didn't catch it. Sometimes I start reading and the outline is at the top. So if you're following along, you got to see the top. So the outline is at the top. So Christ is going to explain his glory. Okay, so he's going to tell them where he came from. He's going to tell them their origin and his. Their origin is from beneath. His origin is from above. His glory is going to be the cross. Paul is going to say, I glory in the cross. Remember what the word glory means. The word glory means the visible manifestation of one's essence. Remember that. The glory of God is the cross. It's the visible manifestation of his mercy, his holiness. He substitutes himself for sin. He couldn't overlook sin, so he dies in its place. His holiness is revealed at the cross. His forgiveness is revealed at the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. His mercy is revealed. John, here's your mother. Mom, here's John. His mercy is revealed. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Every attribute of God, the earth goes dark. The earth shakes. His power is revealed at the cross. Every attribute of God is at the cross. His glory is fully revealed at the cross. He says, I have many things to tell you, which I have heard from my Father, and they did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Now here's where he brings in the cross and his glory. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. So let's stop and analyze that sentence. John chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus is talking to a member of the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus, and he said, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, right? To be lifted up was, we would say, they're living together. They're shacking up, right? They're living together. It's a euphemism, right, for other things. In their day, being lifted up was a euphemism for crucifixion. It was a euphemism, okay? So when Jesus says, when you lift me up, he's looking at these people that hate him and saying, when you crucify me. His crucifixion was 6 months in the future. Bearing in mind, they could have stoned him. Have you ever thought about this? Why did they have to go to Pilate? They wanted him to hang on a tree because the Old Testament law was, cursed is any man who hangs on a tree. They could have stoned him without asking Pilate's permission, but they could not crucify him without asking Pilate's permission. He tells them 6 months ahead of time, when you lift me up, when you crucify me, you will know that I am. Do you notice the word he? I don't know if in your Bible, but do you see it here? It's in italics. Do you know what that means? It's not there in the Greek. It's not there in the original. We add it because our flow in the English is helped by having that there. The word literally is I am. Have you ever seen the word I am anywhere in the Old Testament relating to Moses? Exodus 3:14, we're dealing with Moses, right? The Feast of Tabernacles, Passover, we're dealing with Moses' idea. And he says, I am the same God that spoke out of the burning bush in Exodus 3:14 and said, I am that I am. Moses tells them when the bush is burning and he's got all these excuses why he can't go back when the bush isn't being burned up. And he says, who will I tell the children of Israel that you are? And God speaking out of the bush says, I am that I am. In other words, the ever-existing one. Fast forward 1,200 years, and there's a group of Jews living in Alexandria, Egypt. 600 years, 350 years before, the Babylonians have wiped out Israel, and there's been what they call a diaspora, a dispersion of Jews all around the world. Many of them went to Alexandria. The Jews have been living in Alexandria for about 300 years, and Alexander the Great founded the city, go figure, called Alexandria in about 330. So about 130, 150 years after Alexander the Great founded this port city on the Mediterranean Sea, Jews are living there, but they now all speak, their kids all speak Greek. It would be as if, you know, a Jewish person living in America, their kids are probably going to speak English, just like they speak English. They may know enough through bar mitzvah to speak some Hebrew, or maybe a lot of Hebrew, but their first language is going to be English. The Jews of Alexandria, Egypt, in 200 years before Christ, 180 years before Christ, their language was Greek. Well, they had a Hebrew Bible. So these scholars got together, and they translated from the Hebrew of Moses and Jeremiah, and they translated it into Greek. We call it the Septuagint. It's known as the Septuagint. The little symbol for the Septuagint is an L, an X, and an X. That's Roman numerals for 70, because the mythology around it is that 70 Jewish scholars went into 70 different rooms, and they translated the whole Old Testament, and they walked out, and it was identical, and that was the miracle of preservation. So the Septuagint is perfectly inspired. Does that sound like anybody in the King James controversy, if you've ever heard? Okay, so it's not the first time we've had mythology about translations, okay? So their mythology about their translation was 70 guys went into 70 different rooms and came out with identical texts, and it was the LXX, the Septuagint, the 70. Say, Pastor, why do you go into such detail? Because there are people that tell you Jesus never claimed to be God. Their headquarters is in Salt Lake City. There's other people that tell you Jesus never claimed to be God. Their headquarters is in Mecca. There are people that tell you Jesus never claimed to be God, and I'm telling you, the text is really clear. So when you read Exodus 3:14 in the Greek, in the Septuagint, remember this is the Hebrew translation into the Greek for Greek-speaking Jews in Alexandria. When you get to Exodus 3:14, and it says, I am that I am. That's ego e me, ego e me. That's I am that I am. In fact, it says, ego e me, hati, ego e me. Ego e me is I am. And in fact, the emphasis, you could just say a me, and that's I am. But ego is the word I. So really, God is saying, I am. He's pushing and pronouncing it to make it more emphatic. When Jesus says to them in John 8, he says, ego a me, I am he. I am the same God that spoke to the out of the burning bush, and your scholars translated into the Greek, and I am now telling you in the Greek, I am the same God. I am that God. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I ego a me, I am. Wow. They got it. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying. This is why they hate him so much. This is why they're going to tell him later, not for any good work, but you being a man who makes yourself out to be God, that's why we want to kill you. And that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. I referred to it already. I hit the wrong button. I referred to it already, but the glory of the cross. 30 years in the future, from this moment, maybe 25 years, Paul is writing to a region of, we would call it Turkey today, Asia Minor then, where he had planted several churches. It's the region of Galatia. George is doing a Bible study on Sunday night, talking about Galatians. And this region, we would call it like Colorado or the Rocky Mountain States. It's a region. It has many cities in it that we know of from the book of Acts. And Paul says this, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Where is the glory? Where is anything that I brag about? Oh, you're talented or you're no, it's the glory of the cross. What do I boast in? What do I brag in? What do I say that has changed my life? It's the cross of Jesus Christ. It's not in and of myself. That's where the glory of God is revealed. That's where His perfect forgiveness is revealed. Have you ever personally received the forgiveness of Jesus Christ? Have you ever come to a point in time in your life where you say, I'm a sinner. I deserve hell. I deserve God's wrath. I have broken law after law after law. And I deserve eternal punishment. But Jesus Christ, I know He died in my place. He lived a perfect life. He never sinned one time. So when the Bible says the penalty for sin is death, when He died, He wasn't being penalized for His own sin. He could bear the penalty of my sin. Wow. The glory of God's grace, the characteristic of God's grace, is never more obvious than at the cross. He explains His glory. He's on the cross. And as I've told you before, God reached down the quarter of time. Have you ever thought about this? And He took every sin you've ever done and He dropped it on Jesus. The visible manifestation of who God is the cross. Could you imagine if somebody walked around today, you know, attractive young lady maybe, and she's walking around and she has a little, I see some of you ladies, you have like jewelry on around your neck, you know, a necklace, and it's a beautiful necklace, and she's wearing, and at the end of the necklace is an electric chair. You know, Jordan, what is an electric chair doing on your beautiful gold chain? Do you understand that the early Christians took the electric chair of their day and turned it into the symbol of how great their God is? Wow. If what I preach is true, it's worth our life. And if what I preach is not true, we shouldn't even be a part at all. There's no halfway between the two. Father God, thank You so much for Your word. Thank You for how true it is. We thank You that the witnesses to Your truth are real. Jesus Christ, thank You for dying on the cross for this poor, miserable preacher. I don't deserve a minute of Your love. And You died for me. Spirit of God, I don't know if everyone who is hearing my voice has ever personally placed their faith in You. But if there's one here that hasn't, I pray that today will be the day that they place all their faith in You for their soul's eternal salvation. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. If you're a guest, I always close like this. I never embarrass anybody. Never. I won't call you by name. But I give you about 30 seconds at the end of a service to look at your own life, to just think. How many say, Pastor Mike, I place my faith in Jesus Christ, and if I died today, my confession is that I'm 100% sure I would go to heaven. Not because I'm a good person, not that because I deserve heaven, but Jesus Christ paid for my hell, and I place my faith exclusively in Him, and I'm 100% sure if I died today that I would go to heaven. If heads are bowed and eyes are closed, no one's looking around, but you'd say, that's me, Pastor. I know for sure if I died today, I would go to heaven. Would you just slip your hand up and hold it up for a second? That's me, Pastor. I know for sure if I died, I'd go to heaven. God bless you. Thank you. You can put your hands down. How many say, Pastor, I think I'd go to heaven. I'd like to go to heaven. It'd be neat to go to heaven. I don't know any reason why I wouldn't go to heaven. But to say I'm 100% sure that I would go to heaven, I'm not absolutely sure that way. Pastor, here's my hand. I'm concerned about my soul. Again, I am not going to point you out. I'm just going to pray for you. Not going to mention you by name. But I just say, Pastor, here's my hand. I'm concerned about my soul. Will you include me in your closing prayer? I'm not absolutely 100% sure if I die today, I'd go to heaven. Pastor, pray for me. Would you just slip your hand up, hold it up for a second, say, that's me, Pastor. Would you pray for me? I'm concerned. Father God, thank You again for all You do for us.